Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Please, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, we're going to start our reading in a couple of minutes in verse 24. It'll be important that you can see a Bible. It's great to see you back tonight. We have, Paul said, we have a lot of people who are traveling and vacationing this, the beginning of this week, and we pray that they'll come back safely to us, and I'm so happy to see you here. I always appreciate the Sunday night crowd. I appreciate all of our crowds, but Sunday night and Wednesday night's kind of special because I think that you make an additional effort to be here, and I want you to know that I'm encouraged by you, and I know that the people sitting around you tonight are encouraged by your presence. We're encouraged by all the people tonight who are watching via the web, our live stream, and we have a lot of folks doing that tonight. Some folks are watching because they're ill and unable to leave home, and they're with us tonight that way. We have some people who live far, far away and are in places where there is no congregation of the Lord's people near enough and who are watching right now and are part of our worship in that way. And we're so encouraged by you and happy that you're part of our assembly tonight that way. This is a difficult parable I want to talk about. I know that I'm okay about saying that because the people who heard it the first, the disciples, found it to be challenging. Jesus, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 13, is a lot of people wanting to hear him. That makes me very happy. The kind of messages Jesus brought were appealing to people, at least in some on some occasions, and a lot of people, and Jesus went to the seashore, and there he began to teach, but the crowd was so large he got on a boat and eased on out where he could have a little buffer between him and the people, and then he taught from the boat, which is pretty interesting. And he gives a number of different parables. It's here that he gives the parable of the sower. A farmer went forth to sow his seed, and the seed's the word of God. And some of the seed fell on this kind of ground and some on that kind of ground. And the ground represents, Jesus said, people's hearts. The seed's the word of God. And so you have that. And so it describes our evangelism. And we go out into the world and we teach people. And some people are going to respond one way and some the other. There are about, depending on how you count it, there are about 46 parables of our Lord in the New Testament. Parabola, it means, as you know, alongside of, juxtaposition, two things alongside of, and you compare a familiar thing with an unfamiliar thing. And so that's what's happening here. Now, I want to tell you a personal story, and then we'll get into the word. When Cindy and I first married, we moved down to Fayette County, Alabama, out in the country. Wonderful people there, and we still enjoy going back and seeing, well, I've got probably more friends now out there in the churchyard than I do inside the building, but because that's been a long time ago now, but wonderful people there. When we were kids, we were right out of college, moved out there in the country to preach for this little church called the Cleveland Church of Christ. And those people were very familiar with gardening, and Cindy and I grew up in cities, and we were not. But we wanted to, and spring came on, and somebody, one of the brothers, brought his tractor over and broke up the ground for Cindy and me to have a garden. And we didn't know what we were doing. I think it was a garden of ignorance mostly, but I went to the seed store, and I bought the seed and planted it, and had some tomatoes and some okra and some squash, and some beans. And just for fun, because I had plenty of room to plant things, I thought it would be fun to plant some popcorn. So I went in the house and we had a bag of dry popcorn, and what's to lose, right? So I planted a row of popcorn and it came up and it got to be, I don't know, maybe 6 inches high, the green, pretty, healthy looking corn in a nice, neat row. And corn was sort of popular at that time. And right next to our place there was a few acres belonging to Paul Davidson, one of our deacons. And he had a field of corn that he was to harvest and sell. It was a crop. And so he came and saw my garden. What's that? Well, it's corn. And my corn looked a lot like his corn. all of it planted about the same time, about 6 inches. Well, Glenn, what kind of corn is that? Popcorn. He said, you got to pull it up. I'll never forget it. It was rather abrupt. It hurt my feelings. What? I thought, you pull up yours. You know what? You got to pull it up. All of it. Why? And he said, because it'll cross-pollinate. I'm afraid it's going to corrupt my, you know, that was, my garden was for fun. You know, popcorn was for fun. His was for his living. That's what he, you know, it was serious. This was his corn crop. And he was afraid I was going to mess it up. And so, hurt feelings and all, I went through and I pulled up every blade of that corn. Okay, hold that thought, because that's going to help get us into this parable. I don't want to read it yet, because I think you have to be prepared for it. And to do that, I've got to talk about the church and church discipline. Now, I preached about church discipline and the withdrawal of fellowship recently. I didn't come to preach about that tonight, but there's no way to legitimately talk about this parable without first doing a quick review of church discipline. In the church, what we have in common, among other things, is a value, a fundamental, rudimentary value that everybody in the church is a Christian. Everybody in the church has been baptized into Christ. Everybody in the church is part of the body. The body is the church. But one thing that we share is that we really want to go to heaven. And we're about King Jesus. We're about conforming our lives and our thoughts and our actions to Him, to His teaching. And so while it's true that we all sin, 1 John 1:7, it's also true that we live our lives trying to conform to Him. And so when we learn that we do something wrong, we set out to fix it. When we learn there's something we should be doing that we're not doing that's a right thing, we try to do it. And so we're living, and the Bible calls that walking in the light. 1 John 1 and verse 7 and 8, Romans chapter 8 verse 1 and 2, walking after the Spirit. That means that you're living your life following the teaching of the Spirit of the New Testament. You're getting up every morning, and what you want to do is to be a pleasing Christian. We make mistakes, but we strive always to fix what we do that's wrong and to live in a way that is right. So there you are. But sometimes, you know, you have a member of the church that jumps track. I mean by that, he decides he's going to live in a particular sin and he's not going to quit. He's not penitent. He's not sorry for it. He just loses that value that we all share. And so the elders, the shepherds, or other Christians may approach him and say, brother, are you okay? You know, we're kind of worried about you. What can we do to help you? How can we help you get back on track again? And suppose he says, nothing. I like what I'm doing and I plan to continue doing it and just quit bothering me. Leave me alone. Well, there's a system in place to deal with that. And so 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6 is the strongest, most explicitly stated command of the New Testament. We command you, brethren, and then he fortifies it, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition or teaching which you've received of us. You have a sort of a personal example of this occurring in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And you remember the situation. You got a man living in fornication. He's living with his father's wife, and he's a member of the church. Apparently she is not. But he is. Well, it's widely known. And so people write to the Apostle Paul and inquire, what should we do about this? Well, he makes it very plain. You've got to withdraw your fellowship from him. And what I mean by that is don't eat with this man anymore in order that you might help him. Now, there are two reasons that Paul gives that this should be done. One is to try to save his soul in the end, right? To shock him into the reality that he's in a lost condition. And two, whether or not that works. Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And if you don't work to keep the church pure, then what's going to happen is that before long, the sin will just work its way through lots of your members. And then you lose. So two reasons to do this. I would remind you that the withdrawal of fellowship does not make a man lost. It doesn't even make him more lost. You only withdraw from someone who is lost because he's decided to live in sin and he's impenitent. He's not wanting to change it. He's already lost. You're not even making him more lost. And furthermore, after he's withdrawn from, there's not one single thing in addition that he needs to do to fix it that he did before he was withdrawn from. He needs to repent of that and confess it. And the church needs to know that he straightened this out. And in fact, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this one that happened there in 1 Corinthians 5, well, he fixed it. He straightened his life out. And Paul says, I want you to forgive him and encourage him. We don't want him to become discouraged and be lost anyhow. So welcome him back in. All right. Now, why do you do that? It's because the church has to mean something. It's because we have to continue collectively to share that fundamental value that we want to walk in the steps of King Jesus. That's what draws us together. That's the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. But sometimes this matter is complicated. Divide people into four categories with me. I mean, this is very broad, but for the sake of the parable I'm about to read, let's divide into four categories. The first category is people of the world. They're not in worship today. This is the Lord's Day, but they treat it like any other. They're not interested in worship. They're not interested in the Bible. They're not interested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they walk their own way, and that's called, scripturally called, the world. And they're in a lost condition, and it's very grievous. There are more people like that, of course, on the planet than there are people who follow Christ. That's just the truth. The second category of people are the opposites. They're the ones who are Christians. It's like you and me. And here you are on Sunday evening. What are you doing? Well, I'm meeting with the Christians. I'm worshiping God. I'm obeying him. And I'm singing with the Christians. And in fact, what I'm doing is getting myself ready for the work week. I'm getting myself psychologically, spiritually ready to face the week. And whatever comes, this encourages and strengthens me. And I'm worshiping my God in the process. Christians, walking in the light, walking after the Spirit. The third category, if you please, would be those people who are in the church, but they're candidates for church discipline. They're like the people I just described. They're off tracks. The train's gone off the track. They are not only committing sin, and again, sometimes all of us do that, but they're not penitent about it. They're continuing in that, and we are working to bring them back by whatever reasonable means we can, and ultimately, church discipline to its fullest, withdrawal of fellowship. So that would be the third category. They're people who are in the church, but we know that they are candidates for withdrawal. They're people who we're trying to bring back because they're in serious spiritual trouble. Now, I want to add the fourth category, and then we'll launch into the parable. The fourth category are people who are in the church and in reality are hypocrites. They're in a lost condition, but we can't tell it. We don't know that. We don't, or maybe even if we suspect it, we don't know it for sure. We can't help them. We're not able to help them if we don't know how to help them. We don't know that they're in trouble. Take, for example, these illustrations. Here's a man who is middle-aged, and he's baptized on one Sunday night like this one. And we all gather around him. We march back to the river and we sing and we baptize him into Christ. And when he comes out, we all embrace him and we tell him how proud we are that he's our brother. But the problem is, we don't know it. But in his heart, the truth is, he did that because he wanted his wife to stop nagging him. She's been a Christian all her life. He never was. But more, she just, yeah. And I'm sick of it. And I like to come to church with her. I like the social interaction, but I don't want, I'm going to get her off my back. And so I'm baptized. He's baptized. And we, you know what? We don't know it. We don't know. We just assume this is all genuine. You reckon his baptism has any validity attached to it? Is he in a saved condition? Well, no. Because repentance has to precede baptism, Acts 2:38, and that's not what he did. Here's a young boy. No, a young girl. She's a teenager. She's 13 years old, and she's baptized at camp. I'm not opposed to people being baptized at camp. We have a number of our members who were baptized at camp. God bless you. There's nothing wrong with that, and that's wonderful. But in this case, the scenario was this one. Her cabin, last night at camp, her cabin. You know, you got, I don't know, 15 girls in there. Well, six of them want to be baptized. It's about 11 o'clock at night. They've been at camp all week. They're exhausted, and six of them crying want to be baptized. Five of them really do mean it. Five of them have studied, and they know what to do, and they're ready, and they need to be baptized, and now's the time. But that sixth one, truth be told, she's not like that for her. She doesn't want to be separate from them. So they're her friends. She don't want to be cut away. She wants to be like them. And so in order to please them, she's baptized too. Now, we're going to embrace all of them the same because we don't know about this. We don't know. There's no way to know this. Now, let's say 3 or 4 years later, she reflects upon that and realizes, now that she's matured, realizes that back then she didn't know what she was doing, and so she wants to be baptized. I was going to say again, but really it's just once, really, isn't it? She's baptized the right way for the right reason, and we rejoice with her again. We rejoice with her twice. The truth is, we just didn't know the first. There was no way for us to know the first time. Take another illustration. And this happens with some frequency. For anybody to place membership in the church here at West Huntsville, why, they first must meet with the elders. That's not a, it's not a painful meeting. It's a very pleasant meeting. But they talk about various different things, and it's a wonderful time to get to know people. And there are no exceptions to that. Shouldn't be any exceptions. The shepherds meet with people who want to place membership. And so here comes a couple, and he says that he's been married three times and she's been married twice. It raises some other questions. And so the elders say, well, let's talk about that for a minute. And they open up Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, where Jesus said, whoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her which is put away commits adultery. So the question is, do you understand that that's what Jesus says? Yes. Yes, they say, we understand it. Sir, you know, brother, you've been married three times. Is that consistent? Is your circumstance consistent with what Jesus taught? Yes. Yes, it is. Now, the elders may feel a little uncomfortable about, but suppose he's lying through his teeth. He's telling a lie. But they don't know that. There's no way for them. What if there's no way for them to gather any evidence about this? They don't know. But they take him on his word. What should they do? What should they do? Except take him on his word. Here's a boy who's baptized, and he's 18 years old, and he's been dating this pretty little filly. She's so sweet, but she's a devout Christian, and she's never going to let this relationship go very far, get serious, you know, unless he becomes a Christian, and so he does. So you have the illustrations. Here's the fourth category. It's people who either intentionally or not intentionally are hypocrites. They're not really with it. They're not in it. But we don't know it, and they're part of the family. All right, now we're ready for the parable. I'm in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Now, the tare is darnel, usually considered to be what's called darnel. It's a different kind of plant. Now, when it's planted, it looks just like wheat. It comes up like that corn I was talking about. It looks just the same. You can't distinguish it until it comes up with the seed. It comes up, you know, and it bears the seed, and it's about time for harvest, and then you can tell. It's a different color. The grains are different colors than the actual wheat. But that's what a tare. And by the way, you don't want to eat bread that was made with darnel. You don't want to. It's slightly poisonous. Won't kill you, probably, but it makes you dizzy and maybe nauseous. It's just not good. You've got to get it out. And what they do, by the way, in countries where sometimes this happens, it gets mingled in, they'll wait till harvest. Then they will take the seed loose from the stalk, the women will actually pick out the darnel by hand to make sure there's none of it in the wheat. And then they'll go ahead and use the wheat. All right, back to the text. Verse 25, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? He said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. All right, so Jesus is there by the seaside. He's teaching the multitude. He teaches a little more, and then he dismisses them. And now he's back with just his disciples. And they want to inquire about a parable. I said a while ago, this is a challenging parable. And I said that because this is the one they want to ask about. So drop down to 36. Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. We want application. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. In other words, that's where we teach. We teach in the world, and from the world is collected groups of people that become congregations of the church. The congregations of the church are made up of these righteous men, right? The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now from this, I want you to draw 8 facts, and here they are. Number 1, he who sowed the good seed is Jesus, the Son of Man. 2, the field is the world. 3, the good seed is the children of the kingdom, faithful Christians. 4, the tares are the children of the wicked one, the devil. 5, the enemy who sowed those tares is the devil. 6, the harvest is at the end of the age or the world. 7, the reapers in the kingdom are angels. And 8, as the tares will be eventually sorted out of the church, they will be gathered and burned in the fire. Now, you derive that from what we just read. It is not uncommon for people to pick up this parable, though, and by an initial reading say, well, what this has reference to is just the world and the church. And the contrast is that you got people who are wicked or living in the world, you got people who are living in the church, and then one day, you know, they live together here on this planet, and one day the judgment's going to happen, and he's going to separate one from the other, the tares from the wheat. That's what this means, but that's not what this means. The parable has to do with the church. The place where this discussion occurs is the church. Now, I say that for 3 reasons, and here they are. Number 1, look at verse 25 with me. This is a parable where the good seed, which is the righteous men, are sown first. After that, Satan sows the tares, which are the unrighteous men. So get in mind that what we're talking about is a group of men, the good seed, that are planted. Those are the righteous men. So it doesn't start in the reverse. If we were talking about the world first, it would be the unrighteous, and you have the righteous planted in that. But it's in the reverse. When he's describing through this parable that's happening, the key issue is the place where the righteous men are planted. This is, what is that? What is that? That's the church. The tares come second. The tares are planted in there, in that place where there's righteousness living. That comes second. 25 says, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. What's that? The tares were sown in the church. The unrighteous were brought into the church. All right, here's the second reason I know that we're talking about the church and not just the world. You couldn't tell the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous until the crop came forth. Now, here's verse 26. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. In other words, This is not like the world. Can you tell the difference between the righteous today who are in the church and people who are in the world? Well, yeah, you can tell that. That's apparent. But not in this case described here in this parable, because it's in the church. And in the beginning, at least, the tares and the wheat look just alike. And I want to show you this from verse 27. The servants saw the place in question, and they were very surprised to see any tares there. Now, that's very interesting to me. Where on earth is it that you would be surprised to find the tares? Where on earth would you be shocked to find unrighteous men? The answer is in the church, because this is a place where righteous people dwell. So 27 says, so the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? How can this be? The third reason I know that we're talking about the church and not just the world at large here is because, drop down to verse 41, because it's called the kingdom. When the judgment comes, look at where this is going to be fixed. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom, Christ's kingdom. He'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness and cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So there you have it. Now let's summarize it. The point is that there are occasions when in the church we know that there are people who go out from among us. We know there are people who choose to renounce the confession that they made when they became Christians. You know, that I believe Jesus is the Son of God. The implication of that is that I'm convicted that He's from heaven and I'm responsible to obey Him. But what if I abandon that? And I may abandon it for lots of different reasons. And sometimes that's very apparent. And when that is true, why, when the evidence is just compelling, what we should do to try to save the purity of the church and save that man's soul is withdraw fellowship. That's what we must do. A church that chooses not to do that has lost interest in restoring New Testament Christianity. A lot of churches are like that. But what if we don't know? And the fact is that this emphasizes what Jesus was talking about in reference to judging. So here's Matthew chapter 7 in verse 1. You remember? I mean, this is a great example of that. Sometimes it's misused. Lots of times this "judge not that you be not judged" is used to mean I'm going to live in sin and don't you be telling me that I'm living in sin. Don't you point that out to me. Well, that is not what this means. The point is John 7 and verse 24, Jesus said, and let him be his own commentator here, don't judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. There may be an occasion where I suspect that a man is a hypocrite, but I don't know that. What should I do about that? Suppose I see, I go past the house of a man and he and his wife are members of the church, but I know his wife's out of town, and I see a car parked there in the evening, and I know whose car that is, and it's a woman's car. I know who she is, and I know that's her car, and I know it's at his house. And so how should I deal with that information? I guess I should go before the church and accuse him. He's a hypocrite, right? Is that a good idea? No. Suppose I go to him and I say, brother, I'm concerned about you. I saw this car that belonged to this woman, and it was at your house at night, and your wife wasn't there. And he says, well, Glenn, the reason was that I've been working on that car for this lady. I was fixing it for her, and that's why it was there. Or maybe he would say, a group of us went out to eat, and she left her car there while we all went together. That's why the car was there. What if I think in my soul, well, I don't believe you. I think you're committing adultery. What should I do with that information? Should I come before the church and say, this man's a hypocrite. This man's living. Well, you know what? What's going to happen? What will happen is that I'm not only going to pull up a tare, I'm going to pull up wheat too, because we're going to divide the church, aren't we? We're going to divide the church. The point of this is that I need to leave some things to God. I'm not a tare hunter. That's what I shouldn't be. And I should give my brothers and my sisters the benefit of the doubt when I don't have conclusive evidence that somebody's living a life of a hypocrite. I need to not do that. I would repeat the way that I started this sermon. The practice of church discipline is a right thing. And we don't need excuses about why not to do it. At the same time, we need to be sure that we always judge righteous judgment. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what this parable means in Matthew chapter 13. I love the fact that Jesus not only established the church, but he gives us this kind of instruction. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, but if I tarry long, Paul said, that you may know how you ought to behave yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. I'm so thankful that I don't have to drive the train in the church. You know, what it is that the Lord owns it because he bought it with his blood and he tells us how to live in it. And this kind of specificity about how to govern and to live is very, very valuable. I want to end with this. I'm so thankful for you. I am so thankful for you and the kind of Christian you are. And I want to give you encouragement that when you hear references made in judgment parables, and that's what this one is because it ends with judgment, or you hear Matthew chapter 25 that a judgment day scene is described, sheep and goats, tares and wheat, there's no confusion in God. We may sometimes have confusion, but God does not. And what I want you to know is that those people who belong to him are going to go to heaven. That's a great security, despite the fact that sometimes we sin out of ignorance or foolishness or weakness, but we stay faithful. We're faithful. What we want to do is to do right, and we're determined to do right. And 1 John chapter 1 says, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But be warned, I cannot live a hypocritical life. You say, well, it's easy to come. I just come to worship and I can sing the songs and bow my head when pray, then I can go ahead and live my life of wickedness. Well, go ahead and do that. But this parable teaches you'll never see heaven because you're a tare. Never become a tare. Never allow yourself to become a tare. You don't have to do that. Always walk in his light, and God bless you. Is there somebody here who wants to become a Christian? There's a security and salvation for those who will walk with the Lord. I mean security. I'm telling you that we live in a saved condition, that the blood of Jesus continually forgives us of our sins. We just have to walk with him. Would you like to become a child of God? Repent of your sins and confess him. I believe that he's the Son of God. And be baptized tonight, just like he said, for the remission of your sins. And you'll be one of his people. If you need the prayers of the Christians, need to be restored tonight, we'd be so happy to pray with you and encourage you. We're going to sing this song of encouragement. Would you like to respond? Come, as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.